Well, good morning again, Grace. It's good to see you. It is good to see you. You know, last week we had the opportunity to celebrate as Mark Struber and Eric Milshevsky were baptized. And I have to tell you, I was so struck by that moment. I enjoyed hearing their testimonies. I enjoyed hearing them rejoice in who Jesus was. And I enjoyed as the body of Christ seemed uplifted by what they witnessed. And I trust that you were encouraged as well. You know, as a fellowship of believers, we witness their confessions of faith in Christ Jesus. And we were witnesses to their obedience to God's command that all disciples of Christ are to be baptized. Through the symbolism of baptism, we were reminded that they had been cleansed of their sins. We were reminded that they were united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and in his person. And we were reminded that they stood before us and they publicly declared themselves as identified with Christ and his people. Well, this morning, our service looks forward to another celebration. Another ordinance of the church, that being the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or communion. And just like baptism, the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ and given as a gracious benefit and blessing for his people. And so we're going to take some time this morning to talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. And as we prepare ourselves to feast at the table, we're going to want to take a moment and pause. And we're going to ask God to bless our time together. So I'm going to ask Bob Davis, if you'd lead us in a word of prayer before we spend time in the Word.
Father God, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and hear your Word. We pray that you would put your Spirit upon our brother Wes as he brings to us the things that you have laid upon his heart. And that you would open our ears to hear your Word, that you would open our hearts to receive it, and that your Spirit would be felt by all here, and the knowledge that you were among us be acknowledged. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Robert. Appreciate that. Now, as was true of baptism, we're going to want to make sure that we remember that participation in the Lord's Supper doesn't convey salvation upon anyone who receives it. Salvation is never, ever earned by the will or the exertion of men or women, or by any ceremony of the church. Salvation is a merciful gift of God that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is a gift of God that is sealed in our lives by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit serves as the guarantor of our inheritance of eternal life. No act of man can guarantee our salvation, only the presence of the Holy Spirit who seals us. And together, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they serve to remind believers of the spiritual reality of their new lives in Christ. They are symbolic, and they serve, as St. Augustine would say, as outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. Baptism serves as an outward and visible sign of one's entering into the life of faith. And therefore, those who have confessed Christ, they are baptized once. But the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is an outward and visible sign that's observed repeatedly. It's reserved on a regular basis. Here at Grace, we do it about once a month. Some traditions do it once a quarter. The point is that it's done regularly, and it's done throughout our Christian lives as a reminder to us of the basis of our continuing fellowship with Christ Jesus. And because baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of an inward and spiritual grace at work in us, only those who have confessed faith in Christ should participate in these ordinances of the church. And that's because only believers can attest to through the presence of that inward and spiritual grace having been given to them and received by them. Now, sometimes people have made the mistaken notion that, and they've made no profession of faith, they have this notion that taking communion will somehow place them in good standing before God. That somehow the taking of this bread and the drinking of this juice will give them good standing. It'll impress God in some way. So they take of the bread and they drink from the cup, and their desire is to look good before God, at least in that moment. But they actually remain under his judgment. The scripture makes clear that sharing in the Lord's Supper in this way is not going to make you or anyone look good before God. Be very clear about that. The truth is, there's only one way to truly look good before God, and that is to recognize that you are a sinner. You must recognize that you are a sinner. Now, sin's pretty straightforward. Okay? Sin's pretty straightforward. If I put a target on the wall up here, just put a big bullseye, and the bullseye is God's righteous standard, anything that doesn't hit that bullseye is sin. He demands that righteous standard be hit. And again, anything to the right or the left is sin. Sin literally means missing the mark. Now, sometimes in our lives, what we do is this: we kind of throw, we do something, and then we draw a bullseye around it. That's how I did archery in high school. It's pretty good stuff, you know? Just go ping like that, and then drew a bullseye and score one for Wes. Okay? But that's not righteousness. Our defining righteousness that way is just mistaken. It's just wrong. It's just sin. So first we have to recognize that we're sinner, that we've missed God's mark, God's standard. And then we have to be humble and ask for forgiveness. I don't know how good you are at that. You find that difficult? Have you ever seen one of those, like a sitcom where the person has to ask for forgiveness, and they approach someone and they go, "Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive me?" It's hard for us to ask for forgiveness, because with asking forgiveness has to recognize that I haven't met the standard, and we're all about we met the standard. We're all about us. We met the standard. But we haven't. We're sinners. And we have to recognize that we're sinners, and we have to ask for forgiveness. And then part of that is turning away from our sin. That's called repentance. Repentance is literally turning 180 degrees. It's saying, this is God's standard. I no longer want to live by my own standard. I want to live by his. So I'm going to repudiate that old way, and I'm going to walk toward him. And as we walk toward him, we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that Christ raised him from the dead, because that's the only way we're going to be able to turn from that old stuff. And we are saved. We're not saved because of our actions. We're saved because we've confessed Christ as the only way, the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That's how you look good before God. So serious is this concern that the Lord's Supper not be abused, that the Lord's Supper not be dishonestly taken, that Paul wrote to believers in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says this: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now keep in mind, this passage was written to people who had already confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. In this letter, Paul is speaking to believers who are participating in the Lord's Supper, and Paul is calling those believers to examine themselves. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. They're to test themselves as to the attitude of their heart, so they won't be guilty of taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, and thus bring judgment down upon themselves. They're called upon to review their conduct, to review their understanding of the true nature and purpose of this meal, because that church had been fighting among itself. They'd been mistreating the poor. And they had brought that factious behavior, those fights behind the scenes, they had begun to bring them to the table and turn the table of Christ into a raucous affair. Like a bunch of disorderly kids coming to the dinner table, playing out their petty rivalries among themselves at a time that was meant to highlight the unity and the peace that Christ's death had purchased for them. Instead, they brought contentious hearts, hearts that were hard, hearts that weren't yielded to Christ, hearts that sought ill for others in their fellowship. It reminds me of Christmas time at the Smith household. Every now and again, you know, Christmas is kind of a special time, and we'd like it to be quiet and peaceful and focused on Jesus. I had three boys, and sometimes it was hard for them to be quiet and peaceful at the dinner table. Especially around Christmas, this was particularly troubling for us. And so they would be wild and poking at each other and, you know, doing what brothers do. And then they would bring that to the dinner table. And so we would try to be focused on Christ during the Christmas season. And we got kids that are just, you know, this is crazy. It was so difficult to focus on what was true, to focus on the real meaning of the season, when they brought all that raucous activity to the table. And so we did everything in our power to try to settle that, you know. We had moments of long silence. We lit little candles. We turned the lights down. Anything we could to try to get them to focus and not bring that stuff here. Not bring it to the table. To settle themselves. And I think Paul says to the Corinthian church, don't you bring that factious behavior here. Don't you play out your petty rivalries here. You fix yourself upon me. That's why it says down here, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, meaning they're taking it without recognizing that they're celebrating the death of Christ. They're celebrating his being at work. That's been laid aside. They're just taking part in a meal. Now, if those who are already confessed believers in Christ, if they're being called to approach the communion table with care and solemnity, we as a church family would do well to heed that same instruction in our lives, to come to this table with thought and preparation. And I would have you think on this. If Paul is calling professed believers in Christ to examine themselves carefully so that they won't take the meal in an unworthy manner and be guilty of sinning, it would seem all the more important that those who have not yet confessed Christ or who aren't even sure if they've professed Christ, that they abstain from participating in this meal altogether. If you haven't yet received Christ as Lord, you don't want to miss out on God's gift of salvation by substituting the gift for the symbol of the gift that's celebrated at this table. And all the while, remaining under God's judgment. Don't miss the gift for the celebration of the gift. It reminds me when I was a kid, my parents every now and then would give me, if they gave me a present, it would often be, like, it might be a picture of the gift, okay, because they wanted me to go pick it out. So I had a drum kit as a kid in my room, and my parents liked to, at holiday, you know, Christmas and birthday, like to get me equipment for it. But they didn't want to go out and buy the equipment because it was something that I really had to get on my own. So they would give me, like, a box, and inside would be a cardboard picture of a symbol. And they'd say, you know, we want you to get this symbol for your kit. And then I'd go out and test play symbols. And add one to my collection. But can you imagine a scene in which I opened the box and I pulled out that cardboard picture of a symbol? I said, oh, thank you. Thank you for this gift. Thank you that you thought of me and you wanted to lavish upon me and give me this wonderful gift. And then I took that cardboard symbol and I went over to my drum kit and I stuck it on the stand and I played it. This is awesome. Listen to that thing. Sing. And they'd look at me like, guy's nuts. What are you doing? I said, well, you got me this symbol, this gift. Isn't this awesome? And I'd sit at the drum kit and play for hours on my cardboard symbol. But I'd never really get the gift. I'd never really indulge myself in the gift, the lavishness of the gift. Again, sometimes we come to the table, we haven't received the gift, but we eat of the bread, we take of the cup, and we miss the gift. Now, there's a great complexity to the Lord's Supper that makes its meaning very rich and full in the lives of believers and all who receive it. But our time this morning is rather short, and it won't allow us to drink too deeply of its richness. So we're going to speak briefly of some of the things that are symbolized and affirmed in the Lord's Supper. One of the first things that's symbolized here in the Lord's Supper is that of Christ's death. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Gospels provide us a rich and vivid picture of Jesus' body being broken and his blood being shed for us. We understand that Jesus was scourged. It's a particularly brutal form of flogging that the Romans had down. The Roman flagellum was a short whip, usually comprised of a wooden handle, two or three leather thongs, usually ox hide. Attached to the leather thongs at various intervals were pieces of metal, sometimes rocks. With each blow of the flagellum, flesh and muscle would have been torn, with the effect that those who endured a Roman beating might well have bled to death long before they got to the cross. Jesus, we know from the Gospels, was struck with hands and with reeds on his head. We know that a crown of thorns was placed on his head. And we know that in Roman tradition, he carried his own cross, that he was crucified. And we know that he sustained the torturous death of crucifixion for 6 hours. The breaking of the bread at this table reminds us of Christ's body being broken at the hands of the Romans. And when the juice in the cup is poured out, we're reminded of the blood that Christ shed as a result of that brokenness he received at the hands of the Romans. And this remembrance is not to indulge some morbid fascination in his death. It's to remind us of the cost of our sin and what he's done on our behalf. Sin is costly, and it requires a horrendous payment. Sometimes we think of sin as something that just kind of happens. It's kind of benign. Oops, I sinned. But that's not the way God looks at sin. God looks at sin, and he sees it as it really is seen, as evil. And it demands payment. Together, as we take and eat this bread and drink of this cup, we take part in a proclamation of sorts. We're proclaiming not only the fact of Jesus' death, because it was a historic fact, but also the fact that we are the beneficiaries of that sacrifice. For it says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Had it not been for his sacrifice, we would be left without a way to atone for our sins other than to die our own death for it. We would be condemned before God because of our sins. We would be unable on our own to be justified and to be forgiven of our sins, and we would remain under the penalty of death. So when we come to the communion table, we proclaim Christ's death with hearts that are humbled, should be humbled by the sacrifice that he made, and at joy at the fact that he made it. Recognize that when he was beaten and he suffered and was crucified, that was on your behalf. That was on my behalf. In the Lord's Supper, we have symbolized spiritual nourishment. Just as ordinary food nourishes our body, so the bread and the juice of the Lord's Supper give us physical nourishment. Together, they're a picture of the fact that we need to feed upon Christ to remain healthy and growing. Scripture says this, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real and real food, and my blood is real drink. So whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Now, I think we can safely say that Jesus isn't speaking literally of eating his flesh and blood. So he must have in mind spiritual nourishment that's necessary for our souls. The nourishment is taken in as we make ourselves fully dependent on Christ. We must feast upon Christ. Feast upon his word, just as the prophets Jeremiah did and Ezekiel did, that they might know his will. We need to feast upon him, that we might know his will and we might experience the fullness of the life that he intends for us. And it's through this continually turning to Jesus, continually coming to him as our main meal, that we remain in him to eternal life. At the Lord's table, we're reminded that he is the spiritual nourishment that we need. For as Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In the Lord's Supper, we also have a symbol of the unity of believers. Paul said, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." When Christians participate in the Lord's Supper together, we give a clear sign of our unity with one another. You see, in the ancient world, to share the table with another was to proclaim a measure of unity with them, to mark them as received and acceptable. One simply did not just eat with anyone. There was a certain social propriety that must have been fulfilled, a religious status that came with the sharing of a meal. However, when Jesus came and when Jesus ministered, he seemed to break the bonds of what was acceptable. This was disturbing to a great many. And you may recall that his accusers, the Pharisees, said to his disciples, "Why is your master eating with tax collectors and sinners?" See, he was breaking the rules of table fellowship. Jesus broke those standards, and he extended them to outsiders. Those who were unacceptable were declared acceptable. Christ broke the power of sin and death, and he received you and I. And when we confess faith in his death and resurrection in the person of Christ, we are adopted as his own. And we are thus accorded a place at the king's table. When we come to the table, we're reminded that this fellowship that we share with Jesus is a privilege. It's not a right. As we eat this meal, we're also reminded that we have all come to the table the same way. We understand that. We all come to the table the same way. We're brought together in unity because of what he has done in each one of us. Sinners who've been called. Sinners who've been received. When you come to the Lord's table, rejoice. Rejoice in that you are sharing a meal with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and rejoice in the brotherhood that Christ's work in our lives has allowed us to share with one another. Now, there's so much more to the Lord's table, much, much more that could be said. But for now, let's remember these things. When you and I participate in the Lord's Supper, we come into the presence of Christ and we are reminded that Jesus died for us, that we might be enabled to enter into his presence. Grace Church, be in awe of that. He died for you. Repeat that to yourself again and again and again. He died for me. He died for me to receive me. And when you and I participate in the Lord's Supper, remember that we participate in the benefits of his death. And we receive spiritual nourishment by continually coming back to Jesus and continuing to feast upon him, continuing to feast on his word. We are grown and we are nourished spiritually. And when you and I participate in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the unity that we share with other believers who are eating the same bread and drinking of the same cup. All of these reminders should make clear to us his great, great love. As we think about the fact that we're able to come together regularly and share in this meal, to affirm what he has done for us, and to remind ourselves that we are not alone, that we're bound together, the assembly of the wounded, received and saved by our Christ and set aside for his work and bound for eternity in praise of his presence. May our hearts rejoice and be glad. May we be humble and seek to set our hearts and minds more fully upon him as we come to this table, that we might learn to love him more and know with greater and greater assurance just how high and wide and long and deep is his love for us. May we surrender our lives to his plans and his purposes for his praise and for his glory. So let's be still before we come to the table this morning. Let's be reminded of who he is, reminded of what he has done, humbled by the fact that he saw fit to lavish upon us such a great gift that we might come before him and we might feast at his table. And let's share in this meal together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we don't deserve to stand before you. We don't deserve to stand in your presence. Father, we're God, we recognize that it's only because of you, through your great, great sacrifice, that we're able to come here. And I pray, Father, that you would settle our minds on who you are, that you would draw us into your presence, and that we would feast at this table with joy, and in the humility knowing that you have given it all for us. And may we seek to set our minds on pleasing you above all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.